love that song, Winston. That is so awesome. Seriously, that is so awesome to hear. I love that. All right, so we are continuing our sermon series on contentment because there is a vast shortage of contentment in the world today. I know this because that's how we sell things. We create discontentment so that we can sell you more stuff. Now, the more of less means that there's more, not by adding more, but actually taking some things away. But we have to be careful about what we take away because we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. We don't want to take away so much that we lose that connection with Christ, because ultimately that is the source of contentment. I hope I didn't just give away the punchline and you check out on me. There's more to follow. So last week I talked about a tale of two fields. We had two options, the way that we live our lives and the seeds that we sow. We leave the next generation one of two fields. We're either going to leave them a field of battle or we're going to leave them a field of dreams. If you want to hear that one, you can go back and check out YouTube. You can check out the website. You can check out Facebook, all that stuff. But today, since I'm on a theme of two, today we're going to choose between two houses. I want to ask you, which house do you live in? And then later I'm going to ask you, which house would you prefer to live in? See, one house is a house of performance. Your acceptance and your ability to fit into that house depends on your performance. It might be as simple as, what's your GPA? If you're a child in that house, are you behaving out there in public? Are you giving my family a good name? This house of performance is all based on what standard that family has set and if you're living up to that standard or not. And this is where you get the great my-your conundrum. Parents, you'll know what I mean, right? This is when you say, my daughter made the honor roll. Your son got expelled. You talk this way? Yeah, it happens, right? So we have ownership when we live to standards. When our children meet that performance, we have ownership. But when they don't, all of a sudden we try to distance ourselves. And it's kind of funny to say, yeah, your son did this. My daughter did this. But that's not the way God operates. So here's the funny thing about God is that even when we don't live up to his standard, he still says, my son. My daughter. There is no your. He paid a great price so that there is no your, because there's someone who would love to have you claimed as the son or daughter. It's the enemy. And that's not a good house to live in, but this is the house of performance. There's a standard. You don't make it, you're not accepted. There's another house, though. Let me tell you about this house. It's the house of belonging. It's a house where you belong. It's a house where you belong not because of anything that you've done, but because of something that has been done for you. It's a house where love is the ultimate standard. And not the kind of love like we experience, the kind of love that God has, the kind of love that is unconditional and never ending. Now, I'm going to let that seed soak for just a second and ask you at the end of the sermon, which house would you prefer to live in? But here's the caveat. There are some conditions that we have to meet in order to live in each house. And so I'm going to offer some suggestions about how we navigate that and land in the house that you want to live in. Before I do, though, let me connect this dot. This is what society will tell you. You live in a society of performance, regardless of what house you choose to live in. This society is a society of performance. You are expected to keep up with the Joneses. You are rated on things like titles, promotions, salaries, what you drive, where you live, what you wear, how you look. All these things are performance-based standards. And this is a society that we live in. Now, here's the interesting thing. This person, in society's terms, would be very successful. Look at the trophies. Look at all the knowledge. Look at the sharp-looking tennis shoes. Yeah, he's a snappy dresser, right? He's hugely successful. He's on the move. What's the problem with this picture? He's on a treadmill. See, this is the great thing that society doesn't tell us. When you do all this and you expend all this effort and you try to live up to someone's standards for approval, that's a treadmill. And while you may expend tremendous amounts of effort, you're ultimately going nowhere. You're in the same spot. I don't know if you can read the door that he's trying to get through. That door is called approval. When you're on that treadmill, you will never get to that door. You don't need a treadmill. You need a path. You don't need a treadmill. You need a way. Jesus, there it is. I don't even have to toss the softball across anymore. You guys got it, right? So this is a society that we live in. Now we have to choose How do we operate in this society? How do we get off the treadmill and make some traction? So let me offer some thoughts here. Now I'm going to speak specifically to church for just a second, because here's what I find when it comes to faith. I said last week and 2 weeks ago that we talked about this idea of where we are right now as a result of harvest. That harvest was planted long ago. Those seeds grew, the garden was tended or not, but for whatever reason, we have arrived at this place. Now, we can't go back and unplant seeds, but what we can do is begin to plant seeds now that will lead to the harvest that we want in the future. And why do I say this specifically about church? Because here's what I've found. I'm going to talk specifically about salvation. When you accept Jesus Christ and you believe, you are saved. Do we agree with that? Okay, so far so good. Right. So I have accepted Christ. What did I have to do for that? Nothing except believe and accept the gift. Right? What did Christ have to do for that? Died on a cross. That's commitment. That's not interest. That's not a casual conversation. That is commitment. That's what he's done for us. So here's the question. What do we do with that? And here's what I'm going to offer. For some reason, I'm into split screens. Sorry. It's my latest trend. Go with it, right? So on the left, here's a guy who's been saved. And he goes, you know what? I'm saved. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to share my faith. All I got to do is believe. This is easy. So I'm just going to sit back and enjoy my salvation. So let me ask, as you look at salvation in your life, as you look at that moment that Christ has entered into your heart and you know that you're saved, is that a finish line or is that a starting line? And the answer is it depends. If you live in the world all about me, that's a finish line. I'm done. Look what I did. Sorry to break this to you, but you didn't do anything. Christ did everything. That can't be our finish line. We can't be content to say, you know what? I'm good. I'm saved. I don't have to do anything else. I would argue that some of those seeds that were planted long ago are a result of that personal faith. There was a phrase that went through like wildfire in the 90s. Those of you that were around, is Christ your personal savior? How many people remember that? Okay, nobody. Great. I probably just made that up. No, but there was a great emphasis in the 90s, at least where I was, in your personal savior, in your personal faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't hear me wrong. Again, you're going to misquote Pastor Bill. Pastor Bill said there's no such thing as a personal savior. Yes, there is, but there's so much more. Because it's not just for you. That's my point. This whole salvation thing is not just for me or you. We're going to read a scripture here that's going to sound very familiar that will point out that it's for the whole world. So how does it get to the whole world? Well, that depends on how you view your faith. If your salvation is a finish line, you're done. You're good. But if your salvation is a starting line, well, then you're in the business of making disciples. You're in the mission that Christ called us to. The one job that Christ gave us to do is to go and make disciples. That sounds like a starting line to me, not a finish line. And God forbid that we should sit back and rest on our laurels and say, I'm good. I don't need to do anything else with this. No, we've been given a gift. We've been given the greatest story ever told, and we need to tell it. You don't have to be a great storyteller verbally to tell this. You can tell it by the way you live, by the way you run your race. So how do we do this? What does it look like? We're going to go into a setting here. We're going to pick on good old Paul. Because Paul was one of these people. It was all about him until it wasn't. Paul did plenty of things, both before he met Christ and after he met Christ. He's a symbol of productivity, whether you view it as good or bad. He was prolific. So how did he manage this? Because I think there's some lessons to learn. On the one hand, he, before he met Christ, was all about the knowledge and the law and making sure everybody did the right thing and sometimes, I don't know, stoning Christians. Right? After Christ, he was prolific in that he traveled. That's what the staff represents. He didn't sit still. This wasn't a finish line for him. This was a serious starting line. He planted churches. He wrote most of what we read in the New Testament today. So Paul did not sit back on his laurels. So what can we learn from him? We're going to read two verses. I bet you can quote the second one by heart, but we're going to read it anyway, because it's always good to read scripture. Now, the question, I always throw up a question for you to think about throughout the rest of the sermon. Here's today's question. Am I living for approval or from belonging? Let's start with Galatians 2:20. This is what Paul says about this relationship with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the first one. Who can quote John 3:16? That whoever... This is kind of what heaven's going to be like, right? Y'all know. We already know what it's all about. We just need to help other people understand that. And we just have to live that kind of lifestyle. Yeah. God so loved who? The world. See, the minute that we think I've got something and someone else doesn't deserve it, we've misused the gift and we've misunderstood the message. Who gets to determine the mission? The commander. Never once in my Air Force career did I walk into a squadron commander and go, hey, boss, here's what we're doing today. Well, maybe once, but that didn't last, right? You learn pretty quick. That's not the way things work, right? I don't tell the boss what to do. I may suggest, I may offer, I may, but ultimately, when that comes down, it comes this way. And this is what we're doing. Now, if anybody is vastly superior to one Jesus Christ himself, please let me know. I would love to hear about that. But he's the one who gave us this mission of making disciples, and I think it's pretty important. It's for the whole world. We can't pick and choose. We don't get to say, you know what, I don't like that person, so I'm not going to share this good news with them. Let me know how that works out for you when you're up in there in Judgment Day, meeting that guy, asking all those questions. I don't think that's going to go well. So, am I living for approval or from belonging? Let's unpack a couple of things here in Galatians in particular. There it is. Okay, so between those two verses, you hear a common thread. A common thread is love. For God so loved the world. And then in here, you say, I've been crucified with Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this isn't a casual love, like I said. This is giving himself for Paul meant literally going to the cross on his behalf. I don't have many friends that have done that for me. I don't know that I have many friends that would do that for me. Let's be honest, I don't know that I have many friends. Just kidding, right? But this love is a common thing. Now, let me ask you this question. When does God's love start? This is a great question. This is kind of a philosophical question, because if you think about it, God's love started before there was anything. What's the story of creation? He created us, why? Because he wanted relationship. God's love caused creation. So God's love starts even before creation began. When does God's love end? Never. So God's love is the one constant that you can count on. Name any other thing in your life right now that started before creation that will go on past into eternity. Anyone? Yeah, me either. So if there's one thing that started before creation will go on beyond eternity that you can hold on to, that you can claim as your own and can share with others, don't you think that should be a priority? That's the one thing that you can take with you. So as we look at this idea, God's love never ends, and it started as a desire for relationship. The gift of Christ on the cross was an effort to restore that love and that relationship. We're the ones that pull away. I love what the song said we sang today. I throw up my hands. I have nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah. And you think, well, yeah, I don't have my, all I have is a heart that sings hallelujah. I don't have anything that is fit for a king. Did you ever stop to think that that's the one thing the king wanted? Was your heart? It's all he wants. That relationship, that love, that's the one thing that he's after. So not only is it fit for a king, it's the one thing that he wants. It's the one thing that we can give, any one of us right now can give. The problem is we give and take, don't we? I love God when things are going good. I love God when he answers my prayers, but he has to answer them yes. I don't love God so much when he seems distant, even though I'm the one that causes the distance. I don't love God when he gives me guidance that's counter to what my desires are. God, please let me do this. No, do this. No, I'm going to do this anyway. We do it all the time. I know, I do it too. But this idea of love binds everything together. So if you're going to live in a house that's not a house of performance, and you want to live in a house that's a house of belonging, you've got to have this as your foundation, this kind of love that was and is and evermore will be. The second thing I want to unpack from the scripture is a common response. It's a belief or faith. For God so loved the world that whoever, what was it? It's on the screen. Believes. That's why I would be a terrible teacher. The answer's right on the screen, right? Yeah. Whoever believes. And for this one, it says, I live by faith, which is another way of saying I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. If we don't really believe that, if we're not really committed to that belief, we're not really going to experience everything that God has to offer. And that's not a limitation on his part. That's not him saying, you know, you're not quite what I need you to be, so I'm going to withhold some of my love. His love is constant. It is pouring out on us like rain all the time. The problem is we have our little umbrellas of doubt or our little gutters of sarcasm and fear that channel it all away from us. You know, we should be out there just full up soaking it in. It's always there. We're the ones who are distant. I love also, there's another song we sang all of a sudden. I can't remember it. I'm sure Lori has it memorized, but it says God will chase after us. Have you ever heard of us chasing after God? I don't know of any worship songs where we chase after God. And do you know why? You don't have to chase God. He's right there. He's one step away. The one step, by the way, is the step that we took away, not the one step that he stepped away. You don't have to chase after God. He is right here. All we have to do is be aware of that. All we have to do is believe and have faith. The last thing I want to unpack is the result. The result of this amazing love and our belief and faith is that we belong. What criteria do you have to accept the gift of Jesus Christ? Nothing. You just have to believe. You belong. In that moment, you belong. This is, I think, the thing that drives us the most, that drives us to exhaustion, drives us to frustration, drives us to do things that we would never do in any other context, is we don't feel like we belong. I don't feel like I've earned my spot in, you name it, the sports team, the school club, the workplace, the home, the society. I don't feel like I belong. Let me tell you, there's a place that you can belong right here. With love, through faith, you belong. You belong here. I'm convinced that God brought you here today because you belong here. Now, this is not my plea for you to go to membership class. This is my plea for you to be an active part of the body of Christ, because we need that in our society today. We need people to see what Christ looks like with flesh on. We need a community to see what community really looks like, where we bear one another's burdens, where we care for one another, where we live in this house of belonging, not the house of performance. Contentment begins where striving ends. Think about that for a second. We're going to come back to that. As you look at all this, though, I have to ask myself, Paul did so many things before when he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, and so many things after he met Christ. He never treated his faith as a finish line. He never said, I'm good, I'm just going to withdraw. No, he was so prolific. So what's driving Paul? Because I think it's important for us to answer to understand our own motives. Some people would say, well, Paul was horrible. He was actually literally like a terrorist going around killing Christians. And he would stir up things, and even held the coats of everybody who stoned Stephen, the first martyr. He was there. So obviously, he was making up for all that, right? He had a tremendous sense of guilt, so that drove him to be even better for Christ. That's one theory. The other theory is, well, Paul had this idea that he had done so many bad things that if he just did more good things, he could weigh that balance in the other direction. And so he could get to heaven finally. You know, there are religions today that teach this, that they weigh the good works versus the bad works. And you have no idea if you're going to make it or not until you see the heavenly scales. And God forbid that you did more bad than good. Is that a religion that you want to subscribe to? Because that sounds like a scale of performance, not a scale of belonging. You see how all this ties together? So here's the thing. What's driving Paul? I think none of that, because of what he says right here. Listen, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul has surrendered. Paul has accepted the gift. He believes wholeheartedly, but listen to this. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. This is Paul's return. This is Paul's response to God's love. I think that's what's driving Paul. And I think it's instructive for us. Because as you look at this idea of I'm saved, I don't have to do anything, I think that's why the church and Christ are less known in this world. We haven't been living as light. We haven't been sharing the good news. And I mean, you know, occasionally we'll do this. We'll have a little class here and there. But as a community, we need to come alive. We need to broadcast some light. We need people to see. And like I said last weekend, we need to be the beacon that beckons people home. This is the home of belonging. People need to belong. That's what we were created for. So how do we do this and make it last? I think the difference is between sailboats and motorboats. Every year when I was growing up, my father, a good Navy man, determined that his three sons would learn how to sail. So we had a catamaran. That was pretty cool. And he had a friend who had a powerboat and a house at the lake. So every Memorial Day, it was our tradition that our families would get together. We would bring the sailboat, he would bring the motorboat. Guess where me and my brother spent most of our time?
Motorboat.
On the motorboat, yeah, because it was cool. It was fast. It was loud. You could water ski. You ever tried to water ski behind a catamaran? It doesn't end well. I'll tell you what. But here's the thing that I learned, because I didn't have to take care of that boat. As I got a little older and you know, you do the maintenance, you had to get the boat down the hill. You had to tweak the engine, change the oil, had to buy the gas. And occasionally the boat broke down and then you had to get it fixed. And it was a real bummer when it didn't work. But you know what is good about a sailboat? You put it in the water and you're good. That's it. All you need is a sail, a rudder, a keel, and you can go for days. As long as there's wind. Now, it's not as rewarding because you can't just point, I'm going to go there and poof, off I go. But man, you can go forever. You don't need to stop and refuel. But you do need wind. And you need to know how to harness that wind. So what I'm saying here is we treat ourselves like powerboats. We set our goals. We set our objectives. And we just go. But we go by ourselves. We go with things that need to be replenished. You know, the other thing I noticed is, and I was just a kid, so I wasn't really paying attention, but it caught my eye when I saw the fuel pump and the price on the fuel pump from filling up that boat. Like, man, that's a lot of money. That's like 3 years of allowance is what I was thinking, right? It didn't sink in until much later. I'm like, no, that what would that be in today's dollars? Holy smokes. You know how much fuel the fuel cost for the sailboat was? My dad fed me and my brother's lunch because when the wind was blowing, this is how you get around. That was our fuel, right? So I saw an interesting YouTube video, this young lady. It caught my eye because I just happened to be researching sailboat, motorboat differences, all this kind of thing. And she did this TikTok. She's like, I'm more like a sailboat than a motorboat. I just kind of go with the wind wherever it goes. It just takes me. My life is so much more relaxed. I just do whatever. If you've ever been a part of a sailboat crew, you know that that's not true. You don't just go where the wind takes you. You go where you want to go. And the way that the thing that makes the difference is, yeah, you have to adjust the sails. You have to orient yourself to the wind. But you have a rudder, and you have a keel, and you have a compass, and you have a direction. And so you use the force of the wind to move in the direction that you want to go, the heading that you're set on. You don't just go with the wind. And so I'm trying to make a case for the sailboat here, because as I see it, we spend a lot of time and energy on performance. That's the motorboat. It's fast. It's cool. You can water ski. Compare that to a sailboat's performance, and you go, well, clearly one is vastly superior. But if you want to go fast, do the motorboat. If you want to go far, do the sailboat. See, I think we're also pretty bad at playing the long game. I think we're about, what can I do right now that's recognizable? How many people can I get in the seats? What can the budget be? All that stuff. And that's not wrong. We do need all that to work. But what are we thinking about, Union Chapel? What does this place look like in 30 years? What does this place look like in 50 years? What are we doing now that we're planting the seeds so that that harvest can come in the next generation? What does that look like? See, we need to do things now, yes, but we also need to think like a sailboat so that we can continue this journey, so that we can actually get to that harvest. And yes, we can't unplant seeds that were planted years ago, but we can begin today to plant new seeds. Seeds of hope. Seeds of grace. Dare I say, seeds of belonging. So here's your exercise for today. Normally I have you some applicational steps, but today I just want you to analyze this prayer. I'm going to offer a prayer that you can take with you. Now here's the thing about this prayer. It's short, but it's profound. I'm going to offer you a prayer technique that you can use with this prayer. It says, the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. The love that saved me now sends me. These are the words of Paul on the top line, but these are the words of our response to Christ in the bottom. The love that saved me now sends me. My faith is not a finish line. My faith in salvation is a starting point to carry on the great mission of making disciples of Christ. So I offer you this prayer. Take it with you. It's easy to say this by rote, and let me tell you how most people are going to do this. They're going to tape it on a mirror, or they're going to put it on their phone or something like that. They're going to get a reminder, and they're going to go, the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. The love that has saved me now sends me. Anybody moved by that? Yeah, me either. Let me offer this. Every day that you pray this prayer, emphasize one word and one word only. For example, the. Think about that. The Son of God. There's only one. There is no one like him. No one has done what he has done for me. The Son. Son of God. Well, that's royalty. That's someone that's important. He did this for me. And so on and so on. Gave himself for me, the love that saved me. Every day, emphasize one word and just pause on that. Read the whole thing, but come back to that one word and just soak that in. And see what that means. And this prayer will last you for a lifetime. It will become your lifestyle. Because the love that saved us must send us if we're going to make a difference in this world. Now that we've grasped all this, I ask you, which house would you like to live in? The house of performance or the house of belonging? If you are one of those who believes in Christ, if you are one of those who recognizes what God has done for us, and if you are one of those whose love that saved you now will send you, welcome home. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love. It's like no other. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine anyone doing what he did for the likes of me. God, thank you for our ability to respond to that. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us here in this time, in this place, with these people, to be the good news of Jesus Christ for the community around us. God, help us to focus on that singular mission. Help us to build our home of belonging on the foundation of love, a love like yours that knows no end, a love like yours that is unconditional, a love that calls us to something higher at the same time. And is not content to live in the house of performance, but rather make a home of belonging. Help us to do this by your wisdom, by your love, and through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.